And this is a message that I am growing to learn and know and settling in with me in my own heart and life. And so it's on the theme of graduation, but really graduation is what? When you think of graduation, it's really a transition from one thing to another. So you're graduating high school, but you're transitioning from high school to college or to a career, or maybe you've transitioned from college to a career. Maybe you've transitioned from being single to being married, right? Or not yet, anyway. Or maybe you're transitioning from being childless to having children, or maybe back from having children to being childless again, you know, having empty nest or something like that, or you're transitioning into grandparenthood or something. But we all go through transitions in our lives. High school graduation is one of them. And so as I thought of that and thought about the transitions, I wanted to talk this morning, I wanted to preach a message on the graduations in someone who's saved, in a saved person's life, in a believer's life. And so as we look at the graduations there, the first one that I think is you know, we come to is the graduation from death to life. The graduation from death to life. And the great thing about preaching topical messages is I get to pick my favorite passages of Scripture. And so we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2 for just a little while. And I know that I could spend the whole day here. But while we're here, we're going to jump to Romans. And then after this point, we're going to be in John. And so we're going to be kind of all over the place. And so what's cool about this is you actually get to open your Bible and you get to keep flipping through pages of it and finding different things and everything. So Ephesians chapter 2, as we transition from death to life, let me read verses 1 through 10 and then we'll go on from there. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Let me just read that again. "Among whom we all," not some, not a few, not the guy next door, "but we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And then we get to this great conjunction, right? You know, "but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing." This is not your own doing. "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." One of my favorite passages of Scripture. When there's so much richness and depth in this passage, and like I said, we could spend the whole time here, but as we start out the passage, we see what we were. As we graduate from death to life, we have to look at what we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were away from God. It says here that we were dead in trespasses and sin, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were in that group. We were there. And we have to remind ourselves of that, I think, from time to time. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is in the book of Romans, he is giving a dissertation, so to speak. In chapter 1 and 2, he's kind of laying out in chapter 3 how we're all sinners. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. No matter who you are, all of us are sinners. And, you know, he kind of comes to a conclusion of that at the end of the chapter. But before we get to that, notice what he says here in verses 9 and following. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And now he comes to that conclusion. Listen, we're all sinners. We're all under Jews and Greeks. And now he's gonna take several passages from the Old Testament and string them together, quoting from the Old Testament. He goes on. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." I think he's trying to tell us that we're all sinners. I think he's trying to tell us that nobody seeks after God, that no one goes after the Lord. He goes on, he says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You want to pray for a lost person? Pray that they begin to fear the Lord. Pray that because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and without that, they're certainly not going to seek in any way the Lord. And so he's building a case here, in first in Ephesians, here in Romans. He doesn't end there, but in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He goes on, he continues in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." He goes on, what did he do with those legal demands? Satan had a legal demand over us. He said, I own him, I own her. And so he says here, he said, "This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So the point is, as we look at this passage in Ephesians, we understand that we graduated from death to life. We start out looking at what we were. We were dead. We were separated from God. We were alienated from him. We were enemies with him. We followed after the prince of the power of the air. All that stuff. We have to see ourselves as lost before we can come to Christ. Let me just say this. It's easy for us to share the gospel with people and tell everybody that God is love. And God loves them. God cares about them. Jesus died on the cross for them. Right? And that is all truth. We also have to tell them that they're sinners, that they need to repent. And I don't care if they're 40-year-old children or they're 40-year-old men, they all need to come to the realization that they're sinners before a holy and righteous God. Everybody does. And that's what we were. But praise God, that's not how we stay. So as we look at what we are, we go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what he says what we are. He goes on to talk about what we are. He talks about what we were, and then he lists some things here, what we are. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ." So what are we? Alive together with Christ. We were dead, now we're alive together with Christ. And so, as we look at it, the first thing we are is we're alive together with Christ. He goes on and says we're raised up with him. You say, well, isn't that the same thing? Yes, no, yes. But we're alive together with him, we're raised up with him, and then he goes on, we're seated with him in heavenly places. How many of you get up each day, look in the mirror and go, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places? And you just walk in that victory every day going, I'm alive in Christ. I'm a new creation in him, right? A lot of times we don't remind ourselves. And I'm excited to remind us of this truth, of these truths. We are raised up with him. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. Satan wants us to believe we're not that. He wants us to wallow in our sin and our guilt and everything like that. And yet, the Apostle Paul and God is trying to remind us today, we're not like that. In God's eyes, we're raised up with him. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. He goes on. We're holy and blameless in Colossians chapter 1. He tells us that. And then also in Peter jumps into the game, and he calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Paul gets into it again. He calls us sons of God, meaning really children. That's not gender specific there. Sons of God, given the spirit of adoption. We're children. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is who we are. If we have gone from death to life, we were dead. We were part of that group. We were away from God. We were alienated from him. But now, because of Christ, we are in Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places. We call him Father. And more importantly, we call him Daddy. We are his children. And he's never going to put us out because we're adopted. And in the Roman culture, when Paul was writing that, in the Roman culture, if a couple found a baby out on the street and they legally adopted, they could never put that child out of the house. And God will never put us out of his house. Oh, but Satan doesn't want us to live in that understanding. Now, I want to address a group of people here at this point. And I know you're here. I don't know who you are, but I know you're here. There's a group of people in this church, statistically, I know there's a group of people in this church who have suffered and experienced abuse in your life. Whether it's physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, or sexual abuse, you are here. I know you are. So let me speak directly into your heart. As you're hearing this, I know what the enemy is saying to you. The enemy is saying, no way. Are you kidding? God, why would God love you? You're just trash. Right? And there's people who have suffered abuse, all of them, every one of you who have suffered any form of abuse, 100% of you believe that it was some way your fault. And I'm here to tell you it wasn't. It was not your fault. And I want to say three things to you from my heart to yours. And I would ask that you please receive it. And if you're not in this group, then praise the Lord, you're not in this group. But statistically, there are people here in this group. I want to say three things to you. First of all, I want to say, as a man, especially speaking to women who have suffered abuse from a man, can I say this to you? I am so sorry that you went through that. That is not how a man should act. Whatever he did to you is not how a man is supposed to treat a woman. I don't know what happened in your life or whatever, but may I say from men everywhere, I am sorry that that happened to you. That's not how a man should act. Secondly, may I just say that it was not your fault. And I want to say that again and again. It was not your fault. And I want you to hear it. I know you hear it, but I want you to hear it with more than your ears. I want you to hear it with your heart. And that takes a lot harder. Because through the years, either you've buried this or you forgot about it, tried to forget about it, but all that time you always believed it was your fault, that you did something that deserved it, and you didn't. I remember I was at camp one time, and there was a little boy who wouldn't get out of his bunk no matter what. He wouldn't even get out for me. And most kids would do whatever I asked them to do, you know, if they were misbehaving. And he wouldn't even get out for me, and he actually rolled in his bunk facing the wall. He wouldn't even look at me. And I'm like, man, I don't know what to do. I'm feeling frustrated. Like, you're not supposed to get angry during this time, James. right? And so I'm feeling frustrated. I'm just asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? And I felt like the Holy Spirit told me to crawl in his bunk with him. Now, we had another person there, and so I was like, are you sure? Because this is weird. And so I crawled in his bunk, and I got my head between his head and the wall. This is a precarious position. And I just looked at him, and I smiled, and I said, how you doing? The kid went ballistic. He started spitting, kicking, hitting, punching, and I'm holding him down at this point. And he starts yelling, and he says, you're just like my father. And he says, you're abusing me. You're just like my father. And that was the key. And I said, I am not like your father. I'm not at all like your father. I'm not hurting you. And after he calmed down, I got to talk to him. I said, tell me about your dad. And his dad was an abuser. His dad would beat him and his mom and all that. And I got a chance to tell that little boy, that is not how men are to act. But that kid believed he deserved it. He believed that he smarted off to his dad and he deserved to be hit. It's not the case. And if you've suffered any kind of abuse, it was not your fault. And let me also say one other thing, and I just want to, we'll transition out of this here. But let me say, you are not that. So let me say, first of all, I'm sorry that that happened to you. Secondly, it wasn't your fault. And please also understand, you are not that. You're not that abuse. You're not that person. In other words, you're not deserving of that. You don't walk around going, well, I'm just the person that people walk all over. That's not you. You are a blood-bought, if you're in Christ, if you move from death to life, you are a blood-bought child of the King, and you are to walk in victory. You're one that God cared enough about to send his son to die on the cross for. You are loved by God. Even if everyone in this world has rejected you, you are loved by God. And most people don't want to admit that or can't. They say, why would God even care about me? I'm just the one people ignored. I'm just the one that people abused. Why would anybody care about me? Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ cares about you. Personally, individually, he created you and he loves you. So please, please, please do not walk around defeated because of what someone else did to you. Walk around in victory because of what Christ has done for you. Amen? I know it's a serious topic, but understand, we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're suffering today, if you're realizing today, man, I need to get this dealt with, please come talk to me. Please come and see me. And I believe there's hope and there's help in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope I didn't uncover, well, maybe I did hope to uncover some previous wounds. You know, one thing, I think Satan wants us to live defeated lives, don't you? I think he wants us to live in that. I think he wants us to walk in the shame of our abuse and feeling unwanted and unworthy. But God wants us to walk in redemption. He wants us to walk in an attitude of forgiveness and redemption. One of my favorite characters in Scripture is Simon the leper. I said, well, that's weird. Well, you know me, I'm a little weird anyway. But Simon the leper, he was hosting a dinner party for the Lord Jesus shortly before the crucifixion. And remember, that was the one that Mary came in and anointed Jesus and everything and all that. But there was at the home of Simon the leper. Have you ever thought about that? How many lepers really host a dinner party? I mean, think about it. Lepers were outcast. So obviously, Jesus healed the leper. He healed him of his leprosy, or no one would have gone to his house. But yet, they still called him Simon the leper. But you see, it wasn't a title of shame. It was a title of victory of what Jesus had done for him. So as he introduced himself, he said, hi, I'm Simon the leper. He reached out his hand. People go, wait a minute, what? No, no, no. I used to have leprosy, but Jesus healed me. He forgave me. He cleansed me. Look, I don't have any leprosy anymore. Let me tell you about this Jesus guy. You see, we can walk in that victory even though we've suffered some kind of abuse or some kind of shame. In other words, we don't have to walk in shame. We can walk in victory. Well, that's what we were. That's what we are. And now, how do we get there? How do we get here? Well, he tells us very clearly here in Ephesians how we got here. He says here that because God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. So we got here because of God's great mercy and his grace. It was grace, grace, grace. It wasn't you just deciding one day to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just, you know, I'm just going to live for God now. It was God's grace that reached down into death and picked you up out of it. It was God's grace in your life that did that. This week we had a plumber come out to our house and he installed a gas boiler. And before he did that, he came and looked at the job and he quoted us a price. And when he's done, we paid him the price. Was that grace that we paid him? No, he earned it. See, grace is something you don't earn. You just get. You get because you don't deserve it. And that's what God did to us. So why would God grant us grace? Why would he grant this grace to us? Why would he do that? Well, you say, well, because I'm a star athlete and I got a lot to offer God. I mean, come on. Think about it. Think how many people I could reach for Christ. I mean, my goodness. No, it's not it at all. Why would he do that? Well, because he's rich in mercy. Because he's rich in mercy. And because of his great love with which he loved us. And then really so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Do you know that for all eternity, we are going to be a display of God's grace to the angels? See, the angels, they don't know what grace is. They can't understand. They can maybe understand in their mind, but they don't know. We are a display to them of God's grace. For all eternity, we're going to be around God for all eternity and all the angels, and we're going, that's what grace looks like. Looks like us seated in the heavenlies with him. So there's a graduation from death to life. And then secondly, there is a graduation from life to abundant life. You're like, wait a minute, you're just doing semantics here. You're just looking for a second point or something. Or what's going on? So let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is one of my favorite passages because it describes a shepherd and the sheep. And that's our relationship with Christ. He is a shepherd. We are the sheep. John chapter 10. He starts out by talking about the shepherd who comes to the fold and at nighttime, or in the morning, there's all the sheep in there and he's coming to get his. And the guy guarding the gate will open the gate and the shepherd will just call out the names of his sheep. I love the picture. Calls out the name of his sheep and the sheep just come right out. And they follow him because they recognize the shepherd's voice, but they won't follow anybody else because they don't recognize anybody else's voice. And so you have this intimate relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And we look at verse 10. He talks about a thief coming in and stuff like that. He talks about he's the door of the sheepfold and that the others that come in other way are nothing but thieves and robbers. But he comes to verse 10 and he says this, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, is Jesus just describing, you know, life a little bit more? Is he just kind of, you know, showing us a little bit? I've come to give him life and just, not just life, but like super life. I don't know. Let's get into it. First of all, the word life there comes from the Greek word zoe. It means life, referring to the principle of life in the spirit and soul. So to be clear, Jesus is talking about bringing salvation. He is not talking about physical life, which starts at conception, by the way, which is the word bios in the Greek. He's talking about zoe. He's talking about spiritual life. He's saying, I've come to give life. He hasn't come to give bios life. He already did that at creation when he spoke everything into existence, right? He's saying, no, I've come to give spiritual life. I'm coming to bring people out of death into life, into spiritual life. The they there is referred to the recipients of spiritual life. And then he uses the word abundantly. Let me move on. Abundantly. This is a word in the Greek, peristos, and it means abundant or overabundant, like exceedingly abundant, like superabundant. What's weird about this word is an adjectival noun. Now, that makes me sound smart, but I just learned the word adjectival this week. I have no idea what that means. But what it means is this is an adjective that's acting like a noun. So in this sentence, Jesus says, I've come to give life. Now, a noun we all know is a person, place, or thing, right? We thank our English teachers for that, right? Thank you, teachers, for educating us. A noun is a person, place, or thing. And so as we look at this, he said he's come to give life. I guess that would be a thing. And that more abundantly. Now, abundantly isn't just modifying life. It's actually its own noun. It's actually its own thing. And so if we were to read this sentence really, I think, grammatically correct, it says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have abundant. I've come that they may have life and abundant. You're like, well, that doesn't make sense. You see, it doesn't if you look at it just at its own, but if you look at it in context of what the thief has taken. In contrasting it with the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So the thief comes to steal our relationship with God. The thief comes to kill our relationship with each other and God and everything else. Steal, kill, and destroy. Everything about the thief is for our destruction. But the Lord has come to restore life and abundance. Not just life. He's not talking about material abundance, but he's talking about spiritual abundance. So he's saying, I'm not just coming to save your soul from hell so that you get out, you smell a little like smoke, but you're making it into heaven. No, I'm coming not just to save you, but I'm coming to give you abundance, not physical, but spiritual intimacy with me. That's what he's talking about, is growing spiritual intimacy with the Father is abundant life. There should be an amen there, right? Because that's what the Lord has come to do. He didn't come just to give us fire insurance. He came to restore everything the enemy stole. The enemy stole intimacy with God the Father. And that's what he's come to restore. He's come to restore that intimacy and that walk that we have with him daily. And it will grow and deepen our understanding of who God is and his plan for us and just our amazement of who God is. And so as I got to thinking about abundant life and what that is, I started thinking about what abundant life means to us. And so the question is, what does abundant life look like? Well, first of all, abundant life bears fruit. In John chapter 15, and actually we're going to go to John 15 and read that, abundant life bears fruit. In John 15, so if you flip over there, we're going to read the first 17 verses of John 15. And I want you to see the growing intimacy in what Jesus is describing here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so you have branches, right? And they're all creations of God. And some he's going to cut off and throw into the fire. And the others he's going to prune, and they're going to bear more fruit. In other words, the more fruit is also growing in intimacy. And if we want to talk about what fruit is here, the fruit can be the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Or it could just be Christ-likeness. And we're going to bear more Christ-likeness. Here. Oh, so good. Anyway, verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, he's given us the key here how to do this. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch that cannot bear fruit by, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He's talking about intimacy. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now we've gone from bearing fruit to more fruit to much fruit. I'm loving the progression. You know, I don't know if maybe we got it later in the passage, it'd be ultimate fruit or, you know, whatever. But it's much fruit because that's the goal. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Whoa. So bearing fruit is a mark of being a disciple of Christ. Huh. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in me, or in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. So now he's associating abiding with Christ with obeying his commands to abiding in his love. Oh, so there's a correlation. How I live my life is a correlation to how I'm abiding with Christ. Oh, that's radical. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So we're progressing from abiding in him to bearing fruit, to bearing much fruit, to obeying his commands, to abiding in his love, to now we have joy. I love the progression. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. And so abundant life, this is what he's describing here in John 15. He's describing abundant life, not just salvation. He's talking about life that continues in our intimacy with Christ. And so it's going to bear fruit. The second thing is it's going to glorify God, as we saw in verse 6 through 8. Abundant life glorifies God. Why? Because we're walking in obedience to his commands. Because that's the third thing. Abundant life obeys God's commands. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. We are in the New Testament. We are in grace now, not law. We don't have to obey God's commands. We just walk in grace. It's not what Jesus just said. Jesus said, no, if you want to abide in me, you will do the things I said. You'll obey my commands. You'll walk in obedience to me. Now, is it going to be a drudgery? Are we going to go, oh, God, obey the commands of God? Oh, I hate this. Not at all. It won't be like that at all. We'll be going, you know what? I just want to do what God tells me to do. I just want to serve Christ. I want to obey his commands because I love him. And isn't really that what we want with our children? Now, we want to get our children to obey us, and we can. We have the tools. We could take their cell phone away. They would be helpless, right? But we don't want them to obey because of fear of punishment. We want them to obey because they love and respect us. That's the ultimate love. The ultimate show of respect is when your children obey you first time. What's really cool is when they anticipate and do it before you ask. And if any of you have children like that, please let me know what the key is. My kids are pretty good about that. Well, now they're all gone, but John, and he's really good about that. Anyway, I didn't want to feel like I threw John under the bus. Anyway, number four, abundant life is full of joy. And so, in other words, as we're obeying God's command, we're just filled with joy. Our life is filled with joy. And I want to make a correlation here. Obedience leads to joy. So if you've lost joy, if joy is not in your life, then I think you need to examine, because there's probably disobedience there. Unresolved sin, unrepentant sin, there's something in there. If there's no joy in your life, then maybe it's because you've failed to obey Christ. You've lost that abiding and you failed to obey. And so just throw that out. Last one here. Abundant life loves as Christ loves. So when we see people, and it doesn't matter how ornery they are, we look at them through Christ-colored glasses. Right? We see people the way Jesus sees them. We see their great need. We see somebody who's belligerent and just lost, and they're totally in their own selves, and we go, man, do they need Christ? And we love them and have compassion on them the way Christ had compassion on us before we were saved. And we love people the way Christ loves them, not because of any goodness or anything we get from them. So there's graduation from death to life, life to abundant life. And then lastly, there's graduation from abundant life to eternity. And let me just turn real quick to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we just have a few verses to read there. But this is, I would think, the ultimate graduation. I don't know if this one holds more weight than death to life, because that one's pretty big. Because without the first one, you don't get this one. We could probably live without the second one, but we're going to be miserable throughout the rest of our life. From the time we come to Christ until the time we go to eternity, we're not going to be really that happy. And we're not going to be filled with a lot of joy if we don't experience abundant life, and we can as we surrender to Christ. But graduation from abundant life to eternity, the Apostle Paul makes mention of this in Philippians chapter 1. And he says this, as I get there. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so here you've got the Apostle Paul debating whether he wants to die and go to be with Christ or live and continue to bear fruit. And he's like, I'm kind of torn between the two. One is good for you. One is good for me. You know, I don't know which one I want to do. But the point is, he's making is, if you're in Christ, if you've been raised from death to life, if you've graduated from death to life, then when you die, you go to spend eternity with God. Right? You die right away, you go to be with the Lord. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Many times at funerals, you hear about, and people make reference to the fact that this person just graduated to eternity. And all of us are going to go through that graduation. The question is, even those who are dead are going to graduate, but they're going to graduate from death to eternal death. That's not a good way to graduate. And so, but all of us here in this room, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're going to graduate from life to eternity. Right? There is a home for us waiting. We'll spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. My encouragement is, grow in that intimacy now while you have an opportunity. Take God's word day by day. Read it, study it, memorize it. You know, get into it and abide in Christ and walk in obedience with Him. Let me ask you, are there any questions on this message? Any questions on the message? It's pretty good. Pretty good truths here. I mean, not that I wasn't saying it was a great message. I'm just saying the truths here are amazing. I was blown away by these truths. And I was excited to preach this to you. I want to remind you of this, that you walk in obedience and you walk in victory every day and not walk in defeat. The enemy wants you to walk around with your head down as if you don't deserve to be in the kingdom of God. And the truth is, you don't. But because of Christ, you do. He's the one that rescued you. And we live and serve Him. I think Jeremiah has a song for us to close.